on a mountainside. He sat down. Disciples came to him, and he began teaching them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." All right, what do we call these? The Beatitudes. Where are they found? Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. Which one are we ready for today? Okay, it'd be the sixth one. Blessed are the pure in heart. And we will also have time this morning for the seventh one as well. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then next Sunday, we'll look at the last one, which deals with persecution. So blessed are the pure in heart. This, of course, is a very popular beatitude. It's quoted a lot, very often. It's one that even non-Christians would immediately recognize. A couple weeks ago, as I was sort of looking ahead and trying to gather some of my initial thoughts about being pure in heart, I was actually having a hard time imagining what I would say about it. All the Beatitudes here, well, there are ones that we can easily relate to: meekness, mercy, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, and so on. But pure in heart, I had to really give that some thought. Who besides Jesus has ever been pure in heart, even for a moment? How does one even get there? And so all I could think of was, you know, a sermon consisting of the same sorts of exhortations that we give here over and over and over. You know, devote yourself to prayer, study scripture, obey God's word, put into practice the teachings of Jesus, like these in the Sermon on the Mount, be humble, serve others, and all that stuff. And don't miss church on Sundays, and don't be late, you know. All that stuff. If you want to be pure in heart, do those things. But I could see where that approach would be certainly a little bit misleading. We would not want to confuse outward forms of obedience or, for that matter, faithful adherence to certain disciplines with purity of heart. That's different. Purity of heart obviously goes much deeper. It deals with one's motives and intent. Even when I am at my best, in my most spiritual moments, engaging in selfless actions that are honoring to God and praiseworthy, even then, as few as those are, I would be reluctant to say that my heart is pure. There's always something else going on. It's never really 100% pure. And the Proverbs, of course, speak to this. There's several. One says, "All of a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the motives." Remember that one? You read Proverbs here, right? One might, one might think of that label we often see on all those prepackaged food products: "May contain nuts." Well, you know, it's supposed to be pure, but just to be safe, it may contain nuts. And I think our hearts are a lot of the same way. There seems to be some other self-serving agendas going on, even if it's just a very, very small sort of thing. And so again, you know, who has ever really arrived at truly being pure at heart except Jesus? How does one even get there? Is it even possible? What sorts of things could we say about it that would prove to be helpful? What do we say about it? Well, I didn't know. This particular beatitude had me stumped. And so I reached out and got a little help from my friends, D.A. Carson and John Stott, Sinclair Ferguson, and Scott McKnight, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a few others. And I found that what they had to say to be helpful, not just for a sermon material, but helpful for me personally. And I won't take time to share everything that they all said about all of this, but a few excerpts from their writings I thought would be in order, and hopefully you will find these words to be helpful as well. So I'll begin with D.A. Carson's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "In this beatitude, our Lord confers special blessing not on the intellectually keen, nor on the emotionally pious, but on the pure in heart. In biblical imagery, the heart is the center of the entire personality. Jesus' assessment of the natural heart, however, is not very encouraging. Elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, he says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." Despite this horrible diagnosis, the sixth beatitude insists that purity of the heart is the indispensable prerequisite for fellowship with God, for seeing God. Carson then cites Psalm 24:3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor soared deceitfully." We looked at that psalm probably a year ago. Carson goes on to say, "God is holy. Therefore, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews insists, make every effort to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord." All right, those were good comments. Kind of wish he was there to share them in person, but those were good words. And so let me follow up with something he wrote in another commentary on Matthew's gospel. I thought this was helpful. "Commentators are divided on the meaning of pure in heart. Some take it to mean moral purity as opposed to external piety or ceremonial cleanness. This is an important theme in Matthew and elsewhere in the scriptures. Others take it to mean single-mindedness, a heart free from the tyranny of a divided self. The pure in heart are thus utterly sincere." And Carson concludes, "The dichotomy between these two options is a false one. It is impossible to have one without the other. The one who is single-minded in commitment to the kingdom and its righteousness will be also inwardly pure. Inward sham, deceit, and moral filth cannot coexist with sincere devotion to Christ. Either way," he says, "this beatitude exorcates hypocrisy. The pure in heart will see God, now with the eyes of faith, and finally in the dazzling brilliance of the beatific vision in whose light no deceit can exist." All right, I mean, I thought those were good words. I like that. That's really good stuff. Well, let's move on to a couple other folks. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ. He is a great Savior and Lord. But great things can be completely obscured by small things if the small things are brought near enough to our eyes." And he explains this. "The issue, therefore, is not how important something is in itself, but how closely we fix our gaze upon it. We see that this world has nothing to compare with Jesus Christ and all the other and all that he offers us. But when we hold this world and its contents too near, we no longer see Christ and his glory so clearly. The value of this world grows out of proportion. We compromise, stumble, and fall. The impure heart is unclean. It is undecided and divided. It is characteristic of the man Jesus describes as double-minded and therefore unstable in all his ways. Purity of heart is to will one thing. To be pure in heart is to be uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ." Right? Those are good words. Not sure if we could ever attain something like that, but those were good insights. And the next one from John Stott. "The primary reference is to sincerity. The pure in heart are utterly sincere. Their whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and others. Their very heart, including their thoughts and motives, it's pure, unmixed with anything devious, ulterior, or base. Hypocrisy and deceit are abhorrent to them. They are without guile. Yet how few of us live one life and live it in the open. We are tempted to wear a different mask and play a different role according to each occasion. This is not reality, but play acting, which is the essence of hypocrisy. Some people weave around themselves such a tissue of lies that they can no longer tell which part of them is real and which is make-believe. Among men, alone among men, Jesus Christ was absolutely pure in heart, being entirely guileless." So in light of these words, we actually might think of something Jesus addresses later in the Sermon on the Mount. You know the words, and this may actually be one of the best instructions on being pure in heart that we have in the Bible, and is where Jesus notes that many godly and praiseworthy actions like fasting, helping the needy, prayer, and so on, are done oftentimes to be seen by others to receive applause rather than pleasing God. And so again, the words pure in heart highlights the intent of the action. That's really something we need to remember when we look at that Beatitudes, dealing with the motives. Many people equate godly spirituality with outward conformity to rules, but the issue again is motive, intent. And we might want to recall the time Jesus harshly rebuked the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs, saying that on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Everything you do is for the purpose of being seen by others. That's what he told them. All right, and finally, these words from Martin Lloyd-Jones pertaining specifically to the promise in this beatitude, for they shall see God, which is kind of an appropriate way to close out our discussion on this. He says, I suggest, therefore, that it means something like this. As with all the other beatitudes, the promise is partly fulfilled here and now. In a sense, there is a vision of God even while we are in this world. Christians can see God in a way that nobody else can. For instance, they see God in nature and in events in history. There is a vision possible to the eye of faith that no one else has. But there is a seeing him also in the sense of knowing him, a sense of feeling he is near and enjoying his presence. Another way we see him is in our own experience, in his gracious dealings with us. Do we not say that we see the hand of the Lord upon us in this or that? That is part of seeing God. And I would just add to that, that the reward in the beatitude should remind us of what John writes about in his first letter, telling us that when Jesus appears, we will be like him, for we shall, what's it say? See him just as he is. And that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he himself is pure. In other words, our present efforts are to be consistent with our future hope. We look forward to the kingdom that is promised, the place of perfect righteousness, and this looking forward to it involves our preparing ourselves for it here and now. Although John tells us that seeing Jesus will make us like him, it is also true that the condition for seeing Jesus is that we should be morally fit to come into his presence. Since Christ is righteous, we must practice righteousness if we do not want to be ashamed at his coming. Just something that John brings up in a few verses later. And in a similar way, since he is pure, and when we see him, we will be like him in his purity, we must ensure that the present process of purification is something that we are fully engaged in, faithfully cooperating with the Holy Spirit's work of sanctifying us. All right, now for the next beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I want to spend a little more time on this one. Before we take a look at it, it might be helpful to consider yet again how this would have sounded to the original audience. It's always good to try to climb into the skin of those who are hearing this for the first time. No doubt there would have been those in the crowd either who are either zealots or most likely those sympathetic to the cause of the zealots. The last thing most Jews wanted in first century Palestine was peace with the Romans. They wanted their Messiah to come, crush Rome under his mighty army, and establish the Jews as the ruling power over all the nations. And so all this talk about being poor in spirit and meekness and being a peacemaker, the seventh beatitude, would have sounded actually quite unappealing. It would have sounded a bit out there, and probably something that was even disturbing to hear. As pointed out several weeks ago when introducing this series, you know, the Beatitudes for us have lost a lot of their shock effect. We've heard them all of our lives, and they sound like the sorts of things that we would expect Jesus to say. The Beatitudes, have to us become so safe and tame that we now read them at funerals. But they were anything but safe and tame when Jesus spoke them that time on the mountain. And there was just a lot of internal reaction going on to everything he was saying. Now, behind the meaning of the word peace are concepts like wholeness and health and even salvation. Peacemakers are therefore those who want to help set things right, to see things be made whole, healthy, restored to what they should be, whether it be between nations, ethnic groups, organizations, or individuals, or for that matter, even peace between churches. Now, I was probably in the 8th, maybe 9th grade when I began to read the Bible with at least some degree of seriousness. And one of my favorite sections to read at that time was the Sermon on the Mount. And this would have been in the late 60s, which, as you know, was a time when our war was struggling with the war in Vietnam. And there were anti-war demonstrations throughout the whole country, and some of those got to be quite intense. The peace movement was in full swing, complete with all their catchy slogans, drop acid, not bombs. If we all had a bong, we'd all get along, and make love, not war. And as we've noted in the past, if you get married, you can do both. But and of course, there were peace signs. There were two of them. The whole chicken track thing, remember that with the circle around it? I'm referred to as the broken cross upside down. You all know that. What was the other peace sign? Made popular by, I don't know if he made it popular, but we always have that image of Richard Nixon using it. What was that peace sign? Everybody together. All right, we got it. And so whenever I would read through the Sermon on the Mount, this particular beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, it just instantly conjured up all these images of anti-war demonstrations and hippies wearing tie-dye T-shirts with big peace signs around them and, you know, singing Give Peace a Chance. All that came to mind. Even to this day, I get those flashbacks when I read this verse. And this connection to the peace movement was reinforced by the church that we were attending at the time, a church that belonged to a liberal denomination that was big into pacifism, and this was one of their favorite verses, blessed are the peacemakers. And indeed, the pastor and other church leaders took the youth group to the denomination's annual conference one year in Louisville, where one of the activities planned that week was an anti-war demonstration. And so our youth group, along with thousands of others, marched through downtown Louisville to the federal courthouse, where on the steps, three or four young men burned their draft cards and were immediately arrested. And this was my initiation into social activism and civil disobedience. I may be the only one here who has ever participated in an anti-war demonstration. Anybody else? I bet Lynn Wegman, you did that, didn't you? All right. So I didn't know what, quite frankly, I didn't know what the heck was going on. I was just following orders. I was just a little kid. You know, get in the van, walk with us, chant, make love, not war, wave to the TV cameras. So years later, after leaving that church and getting grounded into a congregation that was more conservative theologically and politically, I came to see the peacemaker in this beatitude, not as a countercultural protester, but rather someone trying to help two estranged people reconcile. And what generally comes to mind would be two Christians who had some sort of falling out. That would be the thing that would typically come to mind, but could also apply to two non-Christians, two businessmen, two relatives, maybe even a husband and a wife. Two people are at odds, and a third party, the peacemaker, attempts to mediate a restoration of the broken relationship. In recent months, I've adjusted this understanding a little bit, or rather have expanded it. I've come to appreciate that there are times when the peacemaker isn't necessarily a third party, but one of the parties in the contentious relationship. And indeed, there is a verse that addresses that very thing, actually several, but this one always stands out from Romans. Paul says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. You know, be a peacemaker in all your relationships as much as you can. And so each of us should make every effort to enjoy healthy relationships with everyone. And part of that effort often includes enduring some injustice. You know, for the sake of peace, let go some things we would rather challenge and make an issue of. But for the sake of peace, let's just let it go. And even more recently, I've come to appreciate that people like Josh and Maddie have served in the role of peacemaker during their time in Israel. They served a Christian ministry that facilitated Jewish doctors performing heart surgeries on Muslim children. The goal was to help the children, but the effect was much wider and deeper. It fostered genuine peace, good relationships between three faiths, three peoples with long histories of contention. There are no doubt countless people in ministries throughout the whole world who are, without a lot of media attention, serving as peacemakers in similar ways. And may God bless them all. And indeed, he promises to do so. Now, for our remaining time here, I want to focus in on the day-to-day opportunities that you and I have. And we have a lot of them. Namely, serving as a peacemaker, a mediator between two people who are at war with each other. And then after that, we'll look at serving as a peacemaker where someone is at war with you. Now, it is said that peacemaking is a divine work. And this is because, of course, God the Son, through his death and resurrection, reconciled us to the Father. Much of the book of Hebrews explains how Jesus, our mediator, brought us into a right standing with God through his sacrificial death. Reconciliation in that relationship. And so to be like Jesus is to, at least in some respect, be engaged in reconciling broken relationships between others. There are, of course, numerous opportunities for this. I'm sure that every one of us in this room can think of two or three relationships involving people that we are close to where there is at least some degree of estrangement, enmity. And oftentimes, they involve Christians. Now, we would like to see those relationships healed, but we would rather actually stay out of it ourselves. This isn't my business. I need to stick to my own affairs. I will only make matters worse. I wouldn't know really what to do about it anyway. And it wouldn't make any difference anyway, because both of them are so stubborn, and I should just stick to praying for them. Now, any of those sound familiar? I didn't find them in a book. They're ones that I use all the time. When I was about 21 years old or so, my dog got into a fight with my neighbor's dog. Now, this was a full-blown, blood-and-guts, fight-to-kill dog fight. His dog was a Doberman Pinscher. My dog was a German Shepherd Doberman mix. And both of them were males, and it was a full-blown fight. Now, both my neighbor and I tried to pull our dogs apart, and both my neighbor and I got bit. And both of us required medical attention. Shots, stitches, and before it was all over, even the cops got involved in the whole thing. It was a mess. Never again will I ever do that. Just let the dogs kill themselves. Not, as much as I like dogs, I'm never going to do that again. And there's actually a proverb about that back in chapter 26. And likewise, when trying to get two estranged parties to reunite, it's not uncommon for the peacemaker to get bit, and sometimes by both parties. And this might be one of the reasons why Jesus promises God's reward, because peacemaking is not easy to do. There are risks involved. Oftentimes, there's a price to pay. But the desire to see wholeness and health between brothers and sisters and God's will for them to be fulfilled, well, it compels us, or at least it should compel us. God takes pleasure in those efforts, as seen by the reward that he promises. And he promises that they will be called his sons. This peacemaker is one who seeks solutions, who looks for ways to lessen the tensions, striving to find common ground with each party, highlight where there is agreement, work toward resolving the disagreements. It takes patience, wisdom, empathy, creativity, and of course, resolve, determination. The task requires prayer, prayer for wisdom, guidance, courage, and divine intervention, and prayer for each of the estranged parties, that they would think correctly about the matter that divides them, and that they would approach each other with soft hearts, mercy, rather than judgment. A peacemaker has to be impartial, unbiased, objective, showing no favoritism. He must encourage each party, be extra charitable in their assessment of the other person's motives, to not always assume the worst in this or that. And unless the contention is over a simple misunderstanding, and sometimes it is, and that's pretty easily repaired, but oftentimes forgiveness at some point will be pivotal. And estranged parties will oftentimes want to sit around the table, venting every hurt and injustice and justify all their own offenses well into the wee hours of the morning. And so the facilitator needs to be pushing them forward. Guys, the objective of this meeting is not ascribing blame and meeting out punishment, but reconciliation. We all agreed to that before we sat down tonight. Let's get there. One or both will or will not own up to their wrongdoing, and one or both will or will not extend forgiveness. But forgiveness, of course, is the goal, and it may take more than one meeting. And as indicated before, a peacemaker has to be willing to take the hit. It's not that unusual to have those you're trying to work with turn against you. They expect the mediator to be more of a judge than a peacemaker, someone who will put the other party in his place. You're to validate them and scold the other guy. And when that expectation isn't fulfilled, you take heed for it. Thus, the need to keep the focus always on forgiveness, forbearance, humility, reconciliation. If they only want adjudication and not reconciliation, then the road's going to be tougher. Peacemaking is not easy stuff, but it's necessary. It's something that we need to be involved in with each other. It's part of seeing God's people made whole. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church, and those who work for that unity are promised a great reward, and even more so when that unity comes at a personal sacrifice. So perseverance is called for. All right, finally for today, let's consider this beatitude from the perspective of our own relationship with others, especially those in our lives who tend to be contentious with us. As I look back over the years, I must admit that I've not always handled myself properly with those who have had it in for me. And I've had quite a number of people who have had it in for me during my life. But it is not that I've tried to stir things up with them. That's not really my fault too much. I think I can say for the most part that I'm clean, that I didn't try to agitate enmity unnecessarily. But I have certainly failed to pursue peace with my adversaries. My attitude is typically, well, if they hate me, fine. I can live with that. It's their problem, not mine. And as long as I didn't hate them in return or go out of my way to aggravate them, then I felt that I was pretty much okay before the Lord. But the exhortation of Scripture doesn't stop with the charge of don't retaliate. It goes much further. It really does. Paul says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. It's not just a matter of not returning evil for evil, but we are to respond to evil with good. We are charged to bless those who hate us. This is an important point. We are not simply passive, accepting hostility. We are also to be active, reaching out and trying to win them over. A peacemaker is one who takes the initiative to heal, repair, reconcile. Responding with kindness will ultimately disarm their hostility. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. What words? If there's something you could be doing to win the person over, then you should be doing it. That's the bottom line on this. What if each one of us subscribed to that wholeheartedly in all of our relationships? That whole principle, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. What if we had that attitude with everybody who is a member of our family, our coworkers, your spouse, your spouse's family, fellow church members, those in your neighborhood that drive you crazy, people you do business with, people you share the highway with. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you know, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? For the sake of peace, why not just take it? If they take your cloak, give them your tunic, Jesus said. Blessed are those who win over their enemies. Here are some passages you know that apply to this. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Ephesians 4:2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Titus 3:1, be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Philippians 2:3, I could start the sentence and you could finish it. We've used it hundreds of times here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. James 3:17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Matthew 5:35, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a saying. What a principle to live by. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men. I don't see the word nominal in that sentence. Make every effort. Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, make every effort to live at peace with everyone. So we need to appreciate the charge in all of those verses to let them hate us is better than retaliation, certainly. But letting them hate us is not our objective. The objective is to win them over, if possible, to make the relationship whole, complete, healthy, to make peace. If possible. Sometimes it isn't. Quite frankly, it isn't. That's a whole other subject for another day. But we have to try. And sometimes peacemaking with an adversary does require a laying out of the facts. The scriptures address this. If a brother has wronged you, go show him his fault. But even that has to be approached in the spirit of humility, the goal being reconciliation, not getting your pound of flesh, not confrontation. So in closing here, let me just remind us once again of how God has reached out to us. We, the human race, rebelled against him, rejected him, provoked his wrath. He could have just let it go. Okay, if that's how they want it, then fine. But he didn't do that. He spared no expense to win us over, literally. The crucifixion of Jesus demonstrates how much he loved us and how much he desired a healthy and whole relationship with us. And this, of course, is our example of making peace. So let's stand. I'm going to have the musicians come at this time. Dave had a song that he wanted to close with, but before we sing that, I'd just like to read the scripture from Romans 12. It's a familiar passage, but I'd like for you to hear it not as though I've heard this 100 times, but hear it fresh, because this really is the word of the Lord, and may God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and life-giving word. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And then he concludes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.